Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5. We're still talking about the fruit of the Spirit. It's not gentleness tonight, it is faithfulness. And we're going to be looking at several other passages tonight, so keep your Bibles open. We'll turn and learn tonight what faithfulness is not before we learn what faithfulness is and how we can learn to be more faithful, not only in our commitment to God, but in our life and in our worship. Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Now when the Judaizers turned the Galatians' attention away from Jesus and to their own works, they robbed them in the sense of the possibility of faithfulness. We can say simply, faithfulness flows from faith in God. A very simple definition of what it would mean to be faithful. On a small, unpretentious tombstone in Greenmount Cemetery in Baltimore are some Greek words. The quotation is from Revelation 2, verse 10, faithful unto death. The stone marks the resting place of the body of J. Gresham Machen. Now, Dr. Machen was one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, coming out of a church of liberalism and being one of the fathers of what is known as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But his dependability and his integrity showed itself in his scholarly devotion to the truth, his defense of historic Christianity, his perseverance in keeping his ordination vows even when many other pastors were not. He was a faithful man because he believed in an awesome and a great God. So faithfulness flows from faith in God. Unfaithfulness is undependability. That is, the unfaithful man does not have faith in God and thus has no direction in his or her life. An unfaithful person can be predicted by their conduct. If a faithful man or woman keeps their word and is dependable, an unfaithful man or woman does not keep his or her word and is not dependable. Read Ephesians chapter 4 as to how we're supposed to live. So we see that unfaithfulness can be defined as disobedience. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the author says that the Israelite could not enter into Canaan because of two reasons: unbelief and disobedience. The unbeliever is disobedient. In fact, the disobedient will be found to be unfaithful. So we can say the terms are basically interchangeable. If I am unfaithful, I'm going to be disobedient. If I'm unfaithful, I'm going to be undependable. And these are qualities that are not to belong to a child of God. So the person who is not controlled by God has no settled reason to keep his or her word. That's the world we live in. That's one reason I love the lawyers in the church. We have so many lawyers. Because people don't keep their word. They don't carry out their obligations. Our words to be our bond. There's a man, I can't remember who wrote the book, but it's all about our tongue. And he talks about how as a Christian, we're to be dependable in what we say and in what we do. Now the word amen can mean truly. The word amen can also mean faithfulness. So we say amen, we mean this is true, this is faithful. God keeps His word. So let's say that the faithful man or woman is the honest man or woman. The unfaithful man or woman is the liar and is frequently identified in the Bible. Now let me give you an example. Ephesians 5, 25. Apostle Paul said, therefore put away lying. Now he's talking to Christians. Shame on us. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for you are members of one another. Now disregard for truth and a disposition for lying are everywhere. And unfortunately it exists in the church. In fact, we're so encultured that many lie without even knowing that they're lying. Pastor Kent Hughes said it is an unconscious survival technique. There are members of the body of Christ who consciously lie and find some subtle justification for lying. This should not even exist among believers. Why is lying forbidden? Well, in his answer, Paul ignores the greatest reason, that it's sin against God, but he answers rather it's a sin against the body of Christ. Paul says we're members of one another. Lies, false messages among the members render the body dysfunctional. John Calvin called lying a monstrosity. A man named John McKay said a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. This is so because a lie is a sable shaft from the kingdom of darkness. There is no place in the Christian ethic for the well-intentioned lie. It's the moral behavior which Christ inspires. The end never justifies the means. Or in the moral behavior Christ inspires, the end never justifies the means. The Apostle Paul says, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth. That's pure and simple. It's a sign of unfaithfulness if I lie. So have I told a lie, or do I tell a white lie? It's not so bad. I can get away with that. No, what did Jesus say? Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. David said, the lie has no feet on which it can stand. So where do we see lying? Well, not only in the church, but again, unfortunately, lying's all around us. If you read the money section, you've been reading about Enron and couple called the Fastows, who really lived in the fast lane, taking money that didn't belong to them and lying about it. Or how about in our own city? What was it called? Scott Travel. The man who owned the company embezzled $72,000 from people who thought they had a cruise, only to find out there was no cruise for them, and now he's cruising in jail. But that was a lie. How about the woman who said she won the lottery when another woman said she won the lottery? She made up a whole story about how the money belonged to her, only to later confess she made it all up. Don't you see how heinous lying is and how it's unfaithful for us to say one thing and do another? It's not to be in any place, especially not in the church. But again, in many Christian circles, a man's word or his vow are little regarded. And there are too many examples of unfaithfulness. Turn to Psalm 55 and hear is something I hope that's never happened to us, and I hope certainly that we never do. Psalm 55, beginning at verse 12. A huge example of unfaithfulness. David said in verse 12, it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. David's mind here goes back to the good old days when he reigned in the affections of his people. And he had a special friend. His name was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was one of the counselors of David. Maybe not his right-hand man, but pretty close. They were a pair. They were buddies. They thought alike. They had mutual interests. David had a great heart. Well, Ahithophel had a shrewd head. They were both concerned about doing the best thing for the kingdom. David and Ahithophel could often be seen together, David's arms thrown over the shoulder of his buddy. They probably talked a lot about common matters or matters of state on their way to the house of God to worship together. Maybe David shared a psalm with him. Ahithophel would share a new idea for the tribes. That's the man who betrayed David. What did he do? He joined his son Absalom in a revolt against David. This is the root of David's personal pain. And it's understandable to see how much he hurt when a man walked to him claiming to be faithful, turned on him. How well he describes his pain. Again, verse 12, it's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him, but it was you, a man my equal. David endured insults from enemies. One was a man named Shimei, we read in 2 Samuel 16. Shimei called to David from the hillside, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The king didn't allow his men to retaliate by killing Shimei. He said, my son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more, then, this Benjamite? It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today. David bore the cursings of Shimei. But it was not Shimei. It was his companion, his close friend. If that's ever happened to you, what a terrible thing to endure when somebody who claims, I love you, I care about you, and all of a sudden, no longer are they your friend. So you see, unfaithfulness is something that should not be a characteristic of a child of God. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3. Unfaithfulness is also a form of hypocrisy. Well, outward conformity paid off in Malachi's day. We'll get to him in a minute. And it does in our day. In worship, we can be unfaithful. We can speak the right words, do the accepted thing, but it can be half-hearted. So there was much false repentance in Jeremiah's day. The people returned to God, but they were not wholehearted. Look down at verse 10. It says they returned only in pretense. Judah's repentance was merely a charade. So it's possible to fool yourself into thinking that you've repented of your sins, you've gone back to God, when the truth is you're still wandering away from God. The most dangerous spiritual condition in the world is to think that you have done all the repentance you need to do. Nothing else you need to do before God. Everything is fine. Philip Ryken of 10th Presbyterian said, notice how true repentance differs from false repentance. It is wholehearted. The problem with Judah's repentance was that she didn't return to God with her whole heart. So the believer's relationship to God is a love relationship. Redemption is a romance. True love requires an undivided heart. So my true repentance to God is to be God-directed. Here's the kind of repentance God wants. Look at Jeremiah 3, verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Repentance cannot just be on the human level. First and foremost, repentance is telling God, I'm sorry that I've sinned against Him. King David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and murder, which are crimes against humanity, but he repented before God when he said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. True repentance is grace responsive. We don't work up repentance from somewhere inside of us. It's a response to the love of God. Look at verse 12. God said, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. The word for mercy is a word for covenant mercy, for unbroken promises, vows of eternal love. So God is still a faithful husband and had every right to slam the door on us forever. But as our loving, merciful, all-suffering husband, He keeps welcoming us back home. True repentance in our lives to be obedience-producing. See, the problem with God's people in Jeremiah's day, as they were doing what many people do in our day. They were giving lip service to repentance. They would utter prayers of repentance, but it didn't change their ways. That's why I'd have a hard time in our liturgy giving a prayer of repentance. I can pray a prayer of repentance, and there are people in the pew who say, well, you prayed the prayer of repentance, so it must be everything's okay, and go out and live the way they did before. That's why I don't do them. I'm not saying anything wrong with them. I just have a hard time with them. I remember as a non-Christian at the Presbyterian church I attended, they had this long liturgy, part of which was the prayer of pardon and assurance. And I'd pray that prayer, but I walked out and I said, I'm not pardoned and I don't have any assurance because I wasn't saved. So you see, their conversation with God was casual. They didn't have a proper sense of reverence. Look at verse 4, Jeremiah 3. Will you not from this time cry to me, my Father, you're the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. Look at the flippant attitude the people of Jerusalem had about their spiritual reformation. This part of Jeremiah's message was delivered during the reign of Josiah. Remember Josiah? Reformation came to Judah under Josiah. The book of the law was found in the temple. The worship of God's people was reformed. We read that in 2 Kings 22. Jeremiah said, if you did not repent with a whole heart, if you were not loving me and being obedient to me, it's no reformation at all. Well, John Calvin understood that Jeremiah 3 is about reformation. Jeremiah 3 reminded him of people he knew during the Protestant Reformation in Europe. He said they seemed at first to embrace the doctrines of the gospel, but went on to lead sinful lives, even though they boldly claimed to be the advocates of reformation. You know, I can stand up here and talk a big talk to you, but am I being faithful to God? Or am I hiding sin in my heart? There's something called the Cambridge Declaration. It came out of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals that was headed by the late Dr. James Boyce. And in 1996, they wrote a document that spoke to this issue. It said, evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of this age rather than by the spirit of Christ. As evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of this sin and recover the historic Christian faith. And the declaration ended with this prayer. We repent of our worldliness. We've been influenced by the gospels of our secular culture, which are no gospels. We've weakened the church by our own lack of serious repentance, our blindness to the sins in ourselves, which we see so clearly in others, and our inexcusable failure adequately to tell others about God's saving work in Jesus Christ. This is something we must learn. Now turn to Malachi. Malachi reports a dialogue or a debate between God and His people. Now, they were descendants of those who had spent a long time in exile because of what? Their disobedience, their unfaithfulness to the commands of God. Now, they were released from captivity. The new generation received at first the true worship of God. They set about to build their nation once again. Well, soon the claims of other things started occupying their attention. They began thinking about their houses and their businesses. And so God began to get crowded out as they thought about other things. So they began to look for ways of worship that would not take a great deal of time and a lot of sacrifice on their part. So instead of animals without blemish, remember we've been talking about this in Leviticus, the animal without blemish symbolized Jesus, who was the lamb without blemish that symbolizes us when we're in heaven. We're to be pure. Well, they brought lame and sickly animals for sacrifice. Instead of freshly baked bread, they left the show bread to become moldy on the table in the holy place. So God responded to them with some bitter sarcasm. Look at Malachi 1 verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Now entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. I read a wonderful commentary by an English pastor named John Benton, and I borrowed a lot of his thoughts on what God is saying to us through Malachi. But in sacrificing diseased animals, the people hadn't even applied the everyday common sense to what they were doing. It was a thoughtless ritual. So God makes them face it. He basically says, picture the luxurious dining hall of the Persian governor's palace in Jerusalem. The governor's had a long, tiring day. He's bathed himself, dressed for dinner, and he awaits his evening meal. The butler enters the state dining room and uttering the words, with the compliments of the chef, takes the cover off of his silver platter, and he presents the governor with a stinking, festering leg of lamb crawling with maggots. How would the governor react? Probably chop off his head. So God basically says, you would be too afraid to bring such a thing to your governor, yet you bring it to me. Parallels are obvious. God's people would never dare be late for work. I can't be late for work. My boss might fire me. Oh, but I can be late when I worship God. We may never dare fiddle with our income tax, and yet we make compromises in our giving to God. So how can we have less respect for the King of Kings than we do others? In other words, are we more faithful in other calls of life than we are to worshiping God? Verse 9 is ironic. Imagine asking the boss for a meal at your house. You want the boss to come over because you're buttering up the boss to give you a promotion. Now, would you serve the boss Taco Bell? Maybe you, I don't like Taco Bell. That's why I say Taco Bell. No, you want to give him a great meal, a hurry great meal to butter him up. See, even common sense would tell us that our worship is unacceptable if we come half-heartedly to God. So you see, as long as we keep going through the motions on Sunday, some people think it's just all right. A heartless hymn, a meaningless prayer, our minds are wandering away. That's again why I'm reading a book on worship. And in a sense, the reformers were not real big on a detailed liturgy because they wanted the people to participate. We dialogue now. You look in the Bible. You listen to what it said. Like I said, I don't like a lot of these formal prayers because it doesn't, it may mean something to a devout believer, but to a lot of people, it doesn't have a lot of meaning. And it can tend to make worship very shallow. Malachi 1, verse 14. Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And one of the functions that Israel was meant to have as God's chosen people in the world was to do what? Bear testimony to the other nations of the greatness of God. They were to do it by their holy living. And they were to cause other of the surrounding nations to say, what an awesome God Israel has. The world should come to reverence the great God of the Jews. That's why Christ sent us out in the Sermon on the Mount and said, you're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And what did he say? That men may see your good works and so glorify your Father who is in heaven. Same thing. Our life is to show we got an awesome God. Well, it didn't work that way in the people of Malachi's day. They no longer realized what their worship was because they failed to realize the glory of their God. They'd forgotten about His sovereign rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They forgot about the responsibility they had through worship to cause God to be feared among the nations, and they lost sight of the unspeakable majesty of God. And so, thus today, worship is dumbed down. We allow too many worldly things to infiltrate worship, and so people have the view that Jesus is just all right with me. And He's my brother instead of being my Lord, you see. And so, the witness of the church, in many ways, through what is contemporary, has lost sight of the majesty and glory of God. People in Malachi's day thought this was their church. You see, they could make God what they wanted Him to be. I think of the St. Louis Cathedral. Beautiful building. But it's a monument to what? Religion. This is our building. What about the faith? Well, that's our building. Nothing's going to happen to that building. That's how the people in Malachi's day thought. So, to give them the benefit of the doubt, they asked in verse 6 of chapter 1, how we despise your name and how we defiled you. And say they're blind to what they did wrong. They lost sight of the greatness of God. Maybe that happens to us. But I think about Moses. Remember Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. Not after that, he had this awesome experience to catch a sight of God. You read in Exodus 34, 6 to 8. As he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Moses bowed to the ground at once, and he worshipped. I think it blew him away to see the glory of God. At that, his face shone, remember, because he'd been in the presence of God. No wonder the psalmist said about passion for God. Psalm 27, 4. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. David Brainerd was a young American who was one of the early missionaries to the North American Indians. And here's a bit about his conversion. He said, having been thus endeavoring to pray, though, as I thought, very stupid and senseless, for near half an hour, then as I was walking in the dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I do not mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing, nor do I intend any imagination of a body of light somewhere in the third heavens or anything of that nature. But it was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything which had the least resemblance of it. I stood still, wondered, and admired. I knew that I never had seen before anything comparable to it for excellency and beauty. It was widely different from all the conceptions that ever I had of God or things divine. I had no particular apprehension of any one person in the Trinity, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, but it appeared to be divine glory. My soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that He should be God over all forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in Him, at least to the degree that I had no thought at first about my own salvation and scarce reflected that there was such a creature as myself. See, do we realize what kind of God He is? How precious and glorious. Exodus 15:11, "Who among the gods is like You, O Lord, who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" What a great, awesome God we serve. So God confronts the priests of Malachi's day with their need to recognize His greatness. We read in Malachi 1:10-11, paraphrasing it, "My name will be great among the nations." Again, didn't they realize God had no need of them? He is glorious beyond telling. It's a privilege for us to be able to sit here tonight and engage in worship. But if the people don't worship God in sincerity, the message is lost. Malachi 1:10, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so you would not light useless fires on My altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty." In other words, there may be some churches where the deacons should lock the doors, put a padlock on it, and a for sale sign. Because God is not being worshipped. And what we want to do is worship God. God implies to these Jewish priests that unless things change, unless they set their hearts to worship in a right way, He will forsake them and raise up people who will. Look at verse 11 again. "My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to My name because My name will be great among the nations." In other words, if you don't do it, somebody else will. So we need to put aside empty worship. God will not allow it. And I think again that worship is personal. It's from the heart. And we've been talking about that going through Leviticus. But again, there's what is called the regulative principle, that we regulate our worship by the Scriptures, because a worship service regulated by the Scriptures focuses our attention on the holiness of God. And that's what we strive to do. We cannot save anybody through a worship service. Not attempting to say that. But our worship should focus people's thoughts upon the sovereignty of God, salvation through Christ alone, so that they, when they leave a place like this, they can say, as a believer, God was worshipped today. I worship God today. Or they can be convicted and say, I don't want that kind of a God. That's only God there is. But many do walk away from here because they're scared. Why? Because they're sinners. And maybe God convicted them. So you see, we need to return to faithfulness in our life. A man named Edgar Andrews said, "Let's apply this. The Sunday school teacher who hastily prepares the lesson late on Saturday night. The preacher who superficially finds 3 points in a text and adds 3 stories. The choir which settles for running over Sunday selection just once. The A student who's content with a C. The pastor who's more concerned with the number of calls he makes than with the progress in grace his congregation is making. The Christian who settles for a smile Sunday morning when a word of encouragement would do so much better. The individual who measures his allegiance to Christ by the number of meetings he attends instead of by the fruit of the Spirit in his life. To all of these, God says, 'I will throw dung on your faces, for half-heartedness makes me sick.'" So you see, we need to ask God, am I faithful in what I do? I want to be more faithful and honor God in what I do. Say and what I do, that God might be glorified. We'll stop there tonight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your convicting word to us. Just to look in our own lives and ask if we're truly being faithful to you. Faithful in our relationships. Faithful in our words. That we may honor you and glorify you in all that we do. And now may the grace of God, the love of our Lord Jesus, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.